Well, as was mentioned in the sermonette, and I appreciated hearing about that, the Feast of Pentecost was a very special day. What an understatement that is. If you have listened to In Accord, you heard Mr. Franks talking about that. You heard reports from various congregations where some of the men from the Dallas office spent their Pentecost and came back and telling about the spirit of love and excitement and just what a wonderful day that Pentecost was. And he said they'll be hearing from around the world in the next few days. But for us, I hope it was a day that was filled with hope, a day that was filled with joy and brotherly love, and certain anticipation of what it means to be one of God's first fruits. It's a very special day for Nancy and me because we're able to spend the day with all of the brethren. One day we're able to see you all. It's not like every other week we're able to be here, but on this Sabbath, on the Pentecost, on the Holy Day, and one where we travel from one to the other, we see the Raleigh folks, and we see the folks from Greensboro, and we see the folks from Hickory, all in the same day. And that is great. So anyway, I hope you all enjoyed the day as much as we did, that you came out of that with a sense of spiritual rejuvenation as a result of celebrating this very special day. But I'd like to ask a question, kind of like what Mr. Ong Min was mentioning. What now? How do we keep this? We've completed the spring holy day cycle for 2014. Hard to believe. Now looking forward with great anticipation to the fall holy days. We're thinking about, many of us, the Feast of Tabernacles. But before we leave Pentecost for this year, I'm just not ready to let it go. And perhaps you're not either. So let's ask this. In what ways has the celebration of the spring holy days, Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, and now Pentecost, how has the celebration of those days affected your life? What's changed? What's different? Or what should change about our spiritual lives? So in the sermon today, we're going to take a look at some specific lessons that I think we should have learned, changes that we should consider in our lives as a result of our having observed the spring holy days. In particular, let's focus on Pentecost. So now that we have completed celebrating Pentecost, what now? What is different? What do we do with what we have learned, with what we covered on that day? How do we apply the meaning of Pentecost in our lives? Are there specific things that we should do now? Are there specific ways in which we should act? How does Pentecost change us? How can we take what we've heard and turn it into action? And so that's going to be our title today. We're going to call it Action Plan for Making Pentecost Count. If you remember, we talked about that. 8 steps to making Pentecost count, or counting Pentecost. Well, what's an action plan? Many of you heard the sermon I gave, but for those who did not, the 8 steps to counting Pentecost, we saw that Pentecost is all about conviction and commitment, obedience, power, fruits, gifts, responsibility, unity, and eternity. And we went through those steps. We took one step at a time. Now, that's a lot of things for us to consider. But these things are important. That's why we cover such topics on a frequent basis. So how are we going to put those principles, those steps that we took, or at least the steps that we counted, how are we going to now actually take the steps? How are we going to put those principles into action? And that's what I want to do with the sermon today. So let's begin with remembering that one of the first steps to making Pentecost count was conviction and commitment. Remember that? Conviction and commitment. So what we want to do today, how am I going to demonstrate my conviction, my commitment to God and to His way of life? Can I just have that conviction? Well, how do I demonstrate? What action? What are some real action steps that I can or that I should take? Again, that's the point of our sermon today. How can we take what we've heard about the importance, about the significance of Pentecost and the steps to Pentecost, and actually transfer that into specific daily action in our lives. For this first step, I have four suggestions that I'm going to present to you. You can come up with your own or use these, whatever you want, but I just want to help us be thinking about these things. So to help you get started, let's consider then four ways to demonstrate, put into action, your conviction and your commitment to God. First one I have, number one, is I've thought through some potential scenarios in my life. And this is helping us with our conviction, with our commitment. I've thought about this. I've just thought through some potential scenarios for the future of my life. Now, I've suggested that we do this in previous sermons because we don't know exactly what our future holds. We don't know what's around the next corner, what God has in store for us. We do know some of Bible prophecy. We know about the coming Great Tribulation. We know about persecution. We've talked about that recently. And we've talked about the deception to come. So I think it's very important for us to project ourselves into the future, into some possible scenarios in regards to these three things, and imagine how we might react when these things actually happen. Because our commitment, our conviction, is going to be tested. For an example, let's consider what our conviction and commitment might be in the face of some future miraculous events that might take place. Now, again, we've talked about this. We've referred to 2 Thessalonians 2, and so let's read this again. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9 warns us that in the last days there will be times of miraculous, wondrous signs. It says the coming of the lawless one is, in according to the working of Satan, and that comes, this working of Satan, it says, with all power. This is not limited. This is very, very strong. All power, signs, and lying wonders. Lying wonders, not just, that's nothing, that's no big deal. No, they'll be called wonders. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they didn't receive the love of the truth so that they might be saved. So, in essence, we better have a love of the truth, a firm foundation. And it says that for that reason, because they didn't have that love of the truth, God will send them strong delusion and they will believe the lie. Some will, because they're not rooted and grounded. That they all may be condemned who didn't believe the truth but yet had pleasure in unrighteousness. Again, I know we've read through this together before. We've commented about it. But have we done that? Have we really taken the time to stop and go back and to just think through some possible future scenarios of what these things might be like? What future deception might look like? How and what form will it come? And will we be deceived? Will we have trouble with that? Or do we just assume, well, no, I'll be spiritually strong enough to see through that and I'm just not going to have any trouble with that. Well, that's what a deceived person would think. They don't pay it any mind. They say, well, of course, I won't have a problem with it. But Christ says to beware. Beware of false prophets. And it's warned many times over and over. Let me just go through a couple examples. Let's do three. Matthew 24. So many reasons that it's repeated to be aware, to prepare for it. Matthew 24 and verse 11, many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Again, it's not the few, it's the many will be deceived. Second one is a parallel scripture, Luke 21:8. I know I'm not going to give you time to turn to each one of these because I'm just reading the one sentence. Luke 21:8, take heed that you will not be deceived, because many will come in my name saying that I am he, or that I'm the Christ, remember? And finally, over in 2 Peter chapter 2, and verse 1. Again, it's not just, off over in a corner, unaware, people aren't going to notice it, and it'll just affect a few people. 2 Peter 2 says, but there were also false prophets among the people, even like there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresy, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. So again, several warnings. You can go through many more of the deception that's going to come on people at the time of the end. And it says, many will follow their destructive ways. Many are going to fall for this and follow it. So if you thought through a scenario of what might happen could I be deceived? Could I be taken in by that? So, again, it's a very serious warning that's been given to us and something that we should take very seriously and not just assume that, well, I won't have any problem with that. I do believe that we should expect to see miraculous things happening as we approach the return of Jesus Christ. I don't know what they are. I don't know in what form or what way, but they will be very deceptive, very devious. And we've got to try them. Look, what's being said? What's the fruit? Who's saying it? What's the message? Make sure that we've done a very thorough analysis of what's happened before we react to such a situation. Because that will be our first tendency. When something like that happens, we will react. Will we overreact? Or will we stop, say, wait a minute, I was told that things like this are going to happen. I better check it out. I better look. And I better do an analysis here of what I'm seeing. Before we react or overreact to that situation. One of the things we need to do is found in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6. We need to get our shovel out and dig some deep roots. Because it says, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, we walk in Him. And then that phrase we've used so many times, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith. We better be established in the faith. Because that's what's going to be tried to rip out from under you, is the faith. Your trust, your belief in that, and what we do believe. The things it says that we have been taught. And we are to abound in those things then with thanksgiving. Giving God thanks that He has opened our minds, that He has taught us these things. We're able to see Him. So it's very critical to know exactly what we do believe, the doctrines that we believe, be convicted of it, and committed to them. Now again, we're talking practical applications. Putting it into action. Okay, how do I know? What should I do? Well, I would suggest that when future issues come up, whatever they might be, they've come up in the past. There's no reason to think that they will not yet come up again in the future. So when major issues about policy, perhaps doctrine, arise in the future, I would suggest that you have a plan. A plan to listen to the men in the ministry who you have come to trust. How do you trust them? You trust them through what they have done before, their previous actions, their teachings, their evidence of God's Holy Spirit in their lives. Do you see that or not? What is the consensus of opinion about what has happened? The Bible advises us to seek a multitude of counselors before we make an important decision. So we do not just react or overreact. We take this very carefully and we seek counsel before making a decision. Again, I say this over and over, but I'm asking you, when things happen, take it to heart. Commit this to memory, that this is what I'll do. This is my action plan for what I'll do when things happen. So when this does happen, you're going to remember what to do and not overreact or react in the wrong way when such things as miraculous deception or false prophecies and things like that, when they do happen, because they're prophesied to happen. We've got to be aware and ready for it. And that's where conviction and commitment to this way of life and the doctrines we believe comes into play. I think a second way that I believe that you can demonstrate to God your conviction and your commitment is through exactly what we're doing right now. And that is through regular attendance and regular participation in Sabbath services and the holy days. I want to quote from a Life, Hope, and Truth article. We have some fine articles on Life, Hope, and Truth. I hope that we're taking advantage of those and reading through them and studying these things. There's some really fine material there. This was written by Eric Jones, and he wrote an article entitled, How to Keep the Sabbath as a Christian. And it says here, quote, "We keep the Sabbath by attending Sabbath services. God did not just create the Sabbath so that His people can stay at home and rest throughout the entire day. In order to bring His people together for fellowship and collective instruction and worship, God designed the seventh day as a day of convocation." And again, that was why we're here. To bring people, I'm not quoting now, but I'm going back. Bringing His people together for fellowship and collective instruction and worship. Isn't that fine? Isn't that the way we need to be? It says, God designed the seventh day as a day of convocation. In Leviticus 23, the Sabbath is referred to as one of God's holy convocations. A convocation is a public meeting where God's people assemble together for the purpose of learning, worship, and fellowship. Throughout His life on earth, Jesus Christ assembled with others on the Sabbath. That's Luke 4:16. And God's people are specifically warned to not neglect the assembling of ourselves together in Hebrews 10:25. Again, that's the end of the quote there. So I believe when you are deeply convicted and committed to something, then you don't neglect that because you're deeply convicted and committed to it. And I believe that includes Sabbath attendance. We've heard some very fascinating and very inspiring stories from some isolated members in Africa. We can recall those. We've seen them talked about in feast films. We've seen them on the reports from some of the ministers over that pastor over in Africa. Sorry. How some will walk for miles in rather treacherous conditions. These dirt roads and these remote villages they live in just to attend services. Even if they know that when they arrive after a 10 or 15 mile walk through the bush country, maybe there's tigers around, we heard about from Mr. Franks, but when they get to services, they're going to listen to a tape recording or they'll listen to a CD sermon. But they go. And yet, we know that some here, not necessarily here, but in the United States would complain, well, I've got to get in my air-conditioned car and drive for an hour or two. I want to be clear about something. We've got to be committed to Sabbath service attendance because I believe that one day in the future, we're just not going to be able to do this. It's not always going to be like this. I believe attending Sabbath services may one day put our lives in jeopardy. So would we be willing to come to Sabbath services if there was a possibility that we could be arrested when we got here? Who are you people? You know, what are you doing here? Don't you know this is against the law? How much more should we appreciate today what we have? What a blessing it is to be able to be here today. To attend services with dozens of others of like mind in a comfortable environment relatively close to home. So again, it's not always going to be like this. I believe we need to commit to Sabbath service attendance as a major part of our lives that we will not neglect because we have committed ourselves to it and we are convicted of it. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood here when I say something like that. I know and I fully appreciate that there are some who simply, for whatever their reasons, they cannot make it here every week. I understand that. I know that. We've talked about it. You know, but there are various reasons. Some can, some cannot. God knows your heart. And that's not between me and you, it's between you and God. But it's something that we need to be convicted of, committed to. I think a third way that we might show and demonstrate our conviction and commitment to God is by the time that we spend with God. Now, that's very personal. I know that. I understand that. But we do need to communicate with God through our prayer and Bible study. We talk to God and we let God talk back to us. As I said, there's so much study material available to us in addition to the Bible. Yes, we do that primarily, but we have hundreds and hundreds of articles on Life Open Truth on the Kagwa members' website, hundreds of sermons to listen to, various other pastors, Kagwa pastors and church websites. I believe we show our commitment to God by wanting, desiring to spend time there with such things, learning as much as we can about God's plan, about His way of life. And asking the questions, how can I incorporate that? How can I learn from that? How can I apply that to my life? What will I change in my life? You know, I speak to myself saying things like that. It's so much better to spend time with God than to spend time, you know, watching the news. You know, we have cable news. We've got, I don't want to even say the networks, but you know which one I like to listen to, and you probably do too. But it can get too much. And it can get you in a wrong frame of mind, actually. And I've written to you about that, if you've read my blogs, how you just got to get away from that sometimes. It's just too much. And let's focus on the things of God. And rather than sometimes we can get so caught up in endlessly surfing the internet. I'm not saying that's bad. And certainly I get on Facebook and post now and then and like to read the comments some of you make. I enjoy that. But we've got to have a balance, and we must be more tilted toward spending our time with God than spending our time on things that really don't matter and things that can actually bring us down. There's another aspect of, before we leave conviction and commitment, of showing that conviction and commitment to God. And I think this is a very important one to talk about. It's our willingness and desire to go through the process of baptism. Simply put, once you have been convicted of God's truth, now again, I'm speaking of those who are of appropriate age to make such decisions. Once you've been convicted of God's truth and you've made a personal commitment to God, really there becomes no other option than to be baptized. Again, once you are of sufficient age and maturity to make this life-changing decision in your life. In Romans chapter 8, Romans 8, verse 9. We know these scriptures, but it says, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If you are in the Spirit, only if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, then you are in the Spirit." And it goes on to say a kind of a very serious statement. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Now that's a straightforward statement there. It's saying that the only way, well, not saying, but we know the only way you receive the Spirit of God is through the process of baptism and the laying on of hands. Unless, you know, there are examples of God given in the Old Testament in different ways, but the process that we know of today is repentance, baptism, laying on of hands. And receiving God's Spirit is the only path, the only way to eternal life. Verse 10, if Christ is in you through the Holy Spirit, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Holy Spirit that dwells in you. That is how we receive eternal life. We must have God's Holy Spirit. I think right there, that's a pretty good reason to be baptized. We really do have to consider the alternative. Now, perhaps some who don't follow through with the conviction and the commitment of baptism because, well, they're not yet ready to put down the self or yield and submit completely to God in humble obedience. Perhaps that's the case, but I would ask, why not? Why not? Why would you not want to now surrender to God and receive the gift of God's Holy Spirit and the guarantee of eternal life? Again, I know I'm speaking very personal here, and this is for you and God to have such discussions. I'm just bringing it out because we're talking about ways I demonstrate the conviction and the commitment I have to God's way of life. If I'm of age and ability to make such a decision, then baptism is one reason, one way that you show that, a very important way. The next step we talked about in making Pentecost count was obedience. How will I demonstrate my obedience to God? Again, I have a few suggestions. I believe that a person demonstrate his obedience to God through never even considering compromising God's law. Now, I thought about some biblical examples of not compromising God's law. But I chose instead to use the example of King Solomon, as recorded for us in 1 Kings chapter 11. I think we are quite familiar with Solomon, the wisest man, wrote the Proverbs, and we study his words. But let's read more about what happened to King Solomon in 1 Kings 11. We'll pick it up in verse 1. King Solomon loved many foreign women. This is talking about the time of his life that he really had walked away from his conviction and commitment. And his heart was turned by many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, and so on. First two from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, don't intermarry with them, or they with you. Stay away, because they'll turn your heart after their gods. And God gave us that warning. Don't follow after other gods. And Solomon said, that doesn't apply to me. I'm strong enough to not fall for that. Well, Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives did turn away his heart, despite his wisdom in knowing better. He disobeyed God and decided to for himself what was right. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God. as was the heart of his father David, Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites, and Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. And Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem. And he built a high place for Molech. You remember who Molech was, don't you? They burned their children. The abomination of the people of Ammon. Solomon did that. We don't think of that so much, do we? Are we better? You know, where's our conviction to obedience? And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. What if God appeared to us once? Commanded him concerning these things that he should not go after other gods, but he did it anyway. Are we stronger than Solomon? Where's our conviction? Where's our commitment to obedience? And he did not keep what the Lord God had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you've done this, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I've commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. What if God said to us, I'm going to tear my kingdom away from you because of your disobedience? The kingdom of God away from us because of our disobedience. You might use the analogy that Solomon was quote-unquote raised in the church. He was a church kid. He spent much of his adult life as a church member doing the right thing. But after a while, he did compromise. He gave in to the desire to go after the temporary pleasures of the world around him. And his heart was turned. So you see what happens when we decide for ourselves not to obey God, but to do what seems right in our own eyes. Just like Solomon, we've been offered God's greatest blessings. Solomon had everything. We can't imagine the riches, the wealth, the wisdom, the glory, the power, everything that Solomon had was his. He gave it all away. Would we turn our back on the way of God for selfish pleasures or temporary satisfaction? We have to remember everything that this life has to offer, as Solomon himself should have explained to us, and he should have learned his own lesson. Ecclesiastes, all is vanity. It's a mirage. It's not real. As I suggested in the blog, we go back and read the blessings and cursings chapter, Deuteronomy 28, for a listing of these curses for disobedience. And we also, though, should focus on the blessings for choosing to obey God. Endless blessings. Deuteronomy 28, verse 9 says, the Lord will establish you as a holy people to Himself, just as He has sworn to you, if you will only keep the commandments of the Lord your God and you will walk in His ways. God said, I will establish you as a holy people unto myself. That's a pretty good place to be. I believe we can make Pentecost count through upholding the highest godly standards of righteousness in our lives, rejecting the standards of this world. We're going to be faced with decisions throughout our lives. Are you going to move toward an area of certain righteousness in your conduct or see how close you can get to the line toward an area of certain sin? When in doubt, you're not sure, well, which way are you going to lean? I would recommend to you today that you always go as close as you can to the light of God's way of life and His righteousness. Go as close to that as possible. Our objective is to come out of this world of darkness, to flee from it, to run from it, and not to be drawn back towards it. Let's not forget 1 John 2:15. Again, I'm going to read it to you. I know we read this scripture, what, once every other week? Kind of like Ephesians 4. It is such a powerful warning for us. We have such a tendency to want to be drawn to the world around us because it's the world around us. I mean, that's where we live. It says, don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Well, we want God's love in us. And then it reminds us that all the things that are in the world, and it mentions the three main things, the lust of the flesh, the eyes, and the pride of life, those things aren't of God. Meaning they're really of Satan the devil. They're of this world, the god of this world. Verse 17 reminds us that this world is dying. We don't want to die with it. It's a temporary world out there. But instead, he who does God's will is going to live forever. Living forever is a pretty good thing. Haven't we watched movies about, what is the Indiana Jones movies that want to drink that from the Holy Grail and you live forever? And not like a human being, but as a God being forever. We should want that. Comprehend what these verses are telling us. Commanded to not love the world. He goes on to warn us that if we decide we're going to love the world anyway, maybe just a little bit, it's not all that much. Seeing how close I can get to this world, the ways of this world. See how close I can get to the line with, okay, maybe I cross the line once in a while. I'm back. Crossing it, nope. Lusting after it, wishing I could. Oh, it looks so good out there. I want to act like the people. I want to be like everybody else around me. I don't want to have to do church stuff all the time. We read if we have that attitude, the love of the Father is not in us. Brother, that should send chills up and down our spine to say that God's love isn't in us. How could we ever think about getting close to this evil world? Because that's what this world is. Aren't we seeing it? I think we should watch the news headlines from time to time and the stories and try to see how evil this world is. I'm not going to talk about it. It's too graphic to even talk about what this group that's coming down from the north of Iraq and invading Baghdad, now, what they're doing to their enemies. It's so graphic we can't even talk about it today. That's this world. So filled with violence and evil. And we've got to see it for what it is. Who's causing all that? What's the source of all that hatred and evil? Let's move on to the next way we turn Pentecost into some positive action in our lives. We're still dealing with the topic of obedience, but I want to be a little bit more specific today. Obedience to what? Obedience to God's law? Okay, yeah. Let's be obedient to God's law. Let's be more specific. We're talking about commitment. We're talking about conviction. Our personal convictions and commitments. Again, I'm talking personal things here between you and God. Conviction, obedience, God's law, God's doctrine. Have I really committed to knowing and understanding the doctrines and the judgments as proclaimed by, how about Church of God, a worldwide association? Now that might be an interesting question for some. Why COGWA? Why? Am I saying here today you can only please God by being obedient to what COGWA teaches? Absolutely not. I am not saying that at all. But do you think that we teach disobedience to God's law? Put it that way. Well, I hope not. I hope you've taken the time to prove what we do teach. And as a result of looking at that, proving that, you're willing to become subject to it in humble obedience. There's a sign right there, isn't there? What does it say? That's who we are. It's what we represent. And we're told that we are to be of the same mind, the same body, the same judgment, and undivided. So, I hope that we've demonstrated, I hope we've proven that yes, Church of God, Worldwide Association, does represent the true teachings of Jesus Christ. That's what we represent. And I hope that we've shown and proven in our lives that the leadership of Kagwa is led by God's Holy Spirit, because you've seen that and you've witnessed it, observed it, looked for it, and said, yes, I see that. And that's why we're here and why we're not somewhere else. This is where we are. Again, quoting from Life, Hope, and Truth, an article by one of our pastors, Harold Rhodes. You know who Harold Rhodes is. He was so sick for so long and still able to be a church pastor. He wrote an article entitled, What is Doctrine? And we read the following here. Quote, we must pay close attention to doctrine. This is not an area that we can afford to allow the world around us to define. Nor can doctrinal accuracy be judged by our feelings. Jesus inspired John to write in 2 John 1 verse 9, whosoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Jesus Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Jesus Christ is in you must not be just meaningless words that people mouth. Jesus Christ's words, his doctrine, must be in you for Jesus Christ to be in you. And that's the end of the quote. So have you proven that Church of God, Worldwide Association, here we are, the church with which you are now attending, the church with which you have fellowship, have you proven that we are teaching and living by God's true doctrine, and because of that, that you are committed to also teaching and living by that doctrine, because you are here? Again, very personal, but I wanted to ask the question because it's part of commitment, conviction, and taking the steps to the fulfillment of Pentecost. But moving on to the next area of putting the steps of Pentecost into specific action in our lives, we might ask this question. How will I demonstrate the power of God's Holy Spirit in my life? Remember, power was the next step. We talked about how God's Holy Spirit is a spirit of power. But what we're asking now, how is that specifically demonstrated in your life? Do you have an awareness of that power? Can you tell it's there? Have you successfully used the power of God's Spirit in the past? And can say, yes, I remember a time when I can tell I used the power of God's Spirit because... And then you tell the story. Do you know that you can count on the power of God's Holy Spirit in the future? How do you know that? I think too often we tend to trust in our own abilities to do something, rather difficult something, rather than allowing God to work through us. We take it upon ourselves. I want to look at the example again of Jesus Christ in John 5. John 5 and verse 19. You were to follow his example, walk in his steps, say the things, do the things that he taught us by his example. So if this is what Christ did, here's what we should do. John 5, 19. Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself. This is Christ speaking about himself. He said, I can do nothing of myself. But what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. So Christ imitated the Father. He said he can do nothing of himself, but he does what the Father does. Verse 30. He clearly says, this is quite clear, I can of myself do nothing. Do we say that? He said, as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I don't seek my own will, but I seek the will of the Father who sent me. If Christ could do nothing without the power and the involvement of God the Father, how much less can we? Now, we each have to learn this in our own way. We have to learn to let go. I told you this example, but I'll recite it again, how I learned this personally and come to really believe how true that statement is. You remember when I was asked to interview for the job of actually being here, becoming a pastor? And I just about said, "Are you kidding?" No, I wasn't about to do it. Because I said, I felt there is absolutely no way I can do this job. And I learned that that was the point. That was where God had to bring me. You're right, Kelly, you can't do the job. It had to be through the power of God's Holy Spirit in me that allows me to do the job, that it does the work for me. When I finally realized that, it took the pressure off. Oh, now I get it. Takes away the anxiety and the worry and the fear. It's not me. It's not my power, not my strength. It's God in me. And I believe in that. And you can too. You should too. I had to learn to let go, and as the saying goes, let God. And it's the same with every single one of us. We demonstrate that we understand the power of God in us by saying things like this. We say, "I will be courageous, and I will put my trust in God." And then we do it. We said that, we'll do it. I'm going to trust God. And then you trust Him. Now, sometimes we're asked to do things we think, "That's just too hard. I can't do that." Now, you can think of your own examples of things that are too hard. In a sermon, I try to think of, well, what's some good examples I can use of something that people saying, "That's too hard, I can't do it." Well, I can really only speak from being a church guy, a guy in the church. And so I thought, okay, how about the example of giving opening and closing prayers? I hated that. I told you that before. Couldn't do it. Song leading, maybe. Because I learned to play the piano from a young age. And okay, maybe I could lead songs. But that was iffy. Giving a sermonette, are you crazy? It was hard enough to give a speech in Spokesman's Club. We've got Men's Club now. Ha! That's difficult there too, isn't it? I can't do those things. But see, that's right. We think, I could never do it because I'd be too nervous. I don't have the ability to do it. And that's exactly the point. It's God's power, His ability that accomplishes it. Now, some other examples might be, how about working to heal a broken relationship with a friend? Oh, I can't do that. They have to make the first move. That's too hard. How about having people over to your home? Because after all, I don't want to do that because I'd have to provide a meal. I'd have to entertain them, and I'm not good at that. What about solving problems in the family? Some of you are having problems in your marriage. And sometimes you think, well, I can't do anything about it because... dot, dot, dot. And you got to fill in the blank. And whatever that might be. Because you see, sometimes we don't solve our problems because we try to solve our problems. I wrote about that. We try to solve our problems instead of asking God and then trusting God to help us. We throw the problems to Him. And that brings us to the next aspect of this point, of this sermon. And that is, once we turn a problem over to God and asking for His help, then we have to say, I will yield and submit to God's will in my life. When God answers us, shows us a way, we say, yes, sir. Yes, Father. When I see changes that need to be made, I will ask God to give me the strength to actually make the change and to succeed. Not my power, not my will. It's God in me. Also, most of the time, we've got to remember when things need to improve in your life, especially in regards to relationships with others, most often the changes need to begin within. Remember the song, "Let There Be Peace on Earth"? Let it begin with me. We need to make the changes. Too often we want to have the other person change to comply with what we want, our desires, our outlook. And it really doesn't work that way. We're going to go to Colossians 3. You see, each of us must conform to God's standards and to His will through the common use of the Holy Spirit that's working mightily in us. We read that in Colossians 1:19 in the Pentecost sermon. God's Spirit will work mightily in each one of us. So let's look here in Colossians 3 to see exactly what our personal lives need to look like through God in us, that Holy Spirit working the power of God in us. See exactly what we need to be like. Look at verse 12. "As the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercy." This is our description of our lives. "Tender mercy, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do." Talk about the standard of forgiveness there, as Christ forgave us. "But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your heart. We were called to that in one body. Be thankful. And let the word of God, or let word of Christ, dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." And then it goes on to more specific family relationships. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Do not be bitter towards them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is pleasing to the Lord. And fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." There's a lot there. But if we're convicted and committed in obedience to God through the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, then these verses must describe you and your home. And that takes living faith. Sometimes we need to be reminded of some examples of living faith, of total trust in the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit that God promises to give to us. There's an example recorded for us in the Old Testament. It's in 1 Kings 17. You will know that this has to do with Elijah. Fascinating story. Verse 8. 1 Kings 17, verse 8. "The word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Because you see, I've commanded a widow there to provide for you.'" Elijah, a widow is going to provide for you. So he did it. He arose and went to Zarephath. "And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called her and said, 'Please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink.'" Well, that's fine. Did that. Okay, she was going to get it. He calls her and said, "Also, please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And so she said, "As the Lord your God lives," you Christian man, you, "as the Lord your God lives, I don't have any bread. I've only got a handful of flour in a bin and a little bit of oil in a jar. And don't you see what I'm doing? I'm gathering these couple of sticks so that I can go in, light a fire, prepare this little bit that I have for myself and for my son. And this is all we have. We're going to eat this little bit, sustain us for a few more hours, and we're going to die of hunger." Paraphrasing here just a little bit. Elijah says to her, "Don't fear. You go and do as I've said. Don't be afraid. But make me a small cake from it first. Bring it to me. Then you can go and make something for yourself and your son. But you take care of me first. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. Now, what would you have done? You crazy old fool. Come on, what would we have done? Pretty amazing request. Well, pretty amazing response. Verse 15. She went away and did according to the word of Elijah. Unbelievable. How did she do that? Why did she do that? We don't have a whole lot of details here. But this story is written for our example on whom the ends of the earth have come, right? She did it. And she and her household ate for many days. Quite a blessing was given. The bin of flour wasn't used up and the jar of oil didn't run dry, just like the word of God said that he spoke by Elijah. Now again, I'm asking, how many of us would have done what that widow did? This would be like, you know, you guys, someone, I come, you're starving to death. I come along to your home and you say, whatever you've got, I want to eat it first. I don't care what you have. I'm going to eat it. You feed me first. Who do you think you are, Mr. Kelly? How dare you? Not many of us would do that, or at least we would seriously question the motives of the ministers. But that widow lady had faith in action. And that's what God's asking of us. I trust you. We've got to have the attitude of yielding or submitting to God as we daily ask Him to guide us according to His will. We must not fight against Him and against His will. But we are to submit to Him and we are to trust Him fully. It's hard to do. It takes faith. Faith in action. It's using the power of God's Holy Spirit. We stop trying to do things on our own. We allow God to do His work in us and through us in total confidence and faith and submission to God and His will in our life. And it will work. And that brings me to the next point. How am I going to demonstrate the fruit of God's Holy Spirit in my life? Again, I've got some suggestions for you on how to determine that. First, if I'm going to see how the fruit of God's Spirit is working in my life, I got to know what they are. And I'm going to personally search for them in my life. It's not good enough for us to just hear Galatians 5:22 quoted over and over and over again. We'll commit it to memory eventually. But you got to look for those fruits in your life and know, not only have I looked for them, I've found them. I see them here. The problem is that most of us would think, oh, yep, I found them. There, I got them, sure. Love, joy, peace, yeah, got it. Check. And we so easily deceive ourselves. I would suggest that for things like this, you might seek counsel. This is a good conversation to have with a good friend, your close family, perhaps even a minister. Might be an interesting discussion to have, but again, it takes honest, open, humble, teachable attitude to have that as a meaningful conversation. Looking for the fruit of God's Spirit in my life. In what ways do I see it? I think another important aspect of demonstrating the fruit of God's Spirit in your life is making this commitment. I will fill my life with godly things, and I will avoid worldly things as much as possible. Again, that's a theme I've been writing about. It's so important for us to get our minds off the things of this world as much as possible and focus instead on the things of God. I'm going to quote Life, Hope, and Truth for you again one more time. This is an article written by Mike Bennett. The article was entitled, Change Your Life This Year. And in his article, he gave us a biblical bucket list. You know the movie, The Bucket List. Okay, well here's a biblical bucket list. There's only four. What would a biblical bucket list look like? Number one, And he quotes Philippians 2:4, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Okay? So we examine that. How am I doing on that? Have you inquired among your brethren to see what their interests are so that you could help with them? Because we are instructed to look out for the interest of others. What are they? Number two, to do God's will and support His work. And he quoted John 4:34, where it says, "Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work.'" So doing God's will, supporting His work. Do we know what's going on in the work of the church today? Or is that just so strange and far off and doesn't affect me today? Some examples might be following the travel blogs, Mr. Meeker, Mr. Clark, when they go to Africa. Fascinating writing for us. We see their stories. We see the pictures of our brethren who live in these areas. What about what are the current projects of Foundation Outreach International this year? Some of us, hard to know, not really sure. What about volunteering to help at a youth camp? I realize some of you can't do that. That's fine. Some of you can and do, and that's wonderful. I love it. What about sending a card of support to some isolated members? We have members that live on the island of Reunion. Have I sent them a card? No, I probably need to make a note. Yeah. Some things we know to do, we just don't do it. Out of sight, out of mind. We can do things like that. Okay, how? Oh, I don't even know their address. Well, we can find out their address through their regional pastors. Mr. Dave Baker knows a lot, and we can find out. I can find out for you if you really want to know someone. I'll get you the address. Keep up with what's going on with God's church. Why are we involved in these things? What are we involved in? Who is involved? Where are they? What's going on? Now, In Accord gives us a weekly update. Tells us a lot of these things. This is our church. This is our life. We need to know what's going on. A third area, our biblical bucket list. Give blessings to others. This is where we turn our thoughts from our own problems to others. To help give care, comfort, encouragement, practical help to other members in particular. What can I do to help someone else? And then we actually do it. You know, remember the James thing? You know, go away, be filled. And if we don't actually do it for them, then that faith is in vain. Finally, number four, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That involves learning more about God's kingdom, about our role in it, preparing for rulership in the kingdom of God under Jesus Christ, administering the government of God. Do we actually see ourselves in that role? Are we using the power of God's Holy Spirit to become righteousness? That's the definition of our lives. We are to be righteousness. So let's use that thought to move into the next practical application of making Pentecost count. How will I demonstrate spiritual gifts? How will I demonstrate spiritual gifts? I will ask God to allow me to serve others through spiritual gifts. Philippians 2 and verse 13. One sentence here, Philippians 2, 13. "For it is God who is at work in you, enabling you to do both to will and to work for His good pleasure." God in us, the power of God in us, the gifts of God in us. It is God who is at work in us. It's not you that's doing the work of serving others. We're talking about allowing God to work through you for the good of others. So some thoughts we should consider. It's kind of similar to what we talked about before, but let's just reinforce this. We should say, I look for ways to serve in the congregation. And I will find them as I fellowship with and as I love the members of this congregation. I will find them. Because I will be attentive to the needs of others. And I will work to fulfill those needs personally. I will seek to use the gifts that God has provided to me in service to this congregation. And I will not be fearful. And I will not be reluctant to serve. Because the church and the people of God have become my life. The gifts of God's Spirit. As I think about seeing the gifts of God's Spirit in my life, I will also ask, in what ways will I take responsibility for God's calling? I will appreciate the calling of God for what it is. I will focus on the future and not on the past. I will let go of past hurts and offenses, and I will not consider them or bring them up again. I will ask God to mold me into what His purpose is for me. I will completely yield myself as He does that. I will continually be aware of how I can best prepare to serve in God's kingdom, because that is my life, that is my goal. How can I use my gifts now to prepare for what God has planned for me later? And those are the things that we think about. Finally, let's consider the last aspect of making Pentecost count in your life. How am I going to personally prepare for unity and eternity in God's kingdom? Do you remember that in the Pentecost sermon we talked about how important unity is? Brethren, God's Holy Spirit is not a spirit of division. It's not a spirit of separation. It is through the use of God's Holy Spirit that we should all be of the same mind, that we should all be on the same page, spiritually speaking. As we have read many times in the past, and we'll read yet again, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. It's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Some says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you or baptized in the name of Paul? So again, a very clear scripture that we really must have nothing to do with division or contention or strife of any kind. That's not acceptable, especially in regards to matters concerning the church. If we're all using the same Holy Spirit, then we must be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. If you find yourself on the outside, different from the majority of those you fellowship with, wouldn't you stop and think about that for just a little bit? You should not be content thinking, I'm different from everybody else, and that's okay. In John 17, we read this on Pentecost, and we will read it yet again. John 17, verse 20. The prayer of Jesus Christ for His church. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one. Just like you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be one in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me, and that is the will of God. And we should know beyond any doubt that yes, we truly are at one with God. We are at one with the congregation with whom we fellowship. That spirit of unity is going to go with us into the kingdom of God. It has to. We will become one in the family of God for all eternity. And so that's the last aspect we're going to look at today. All eternity. Brethren, take the time to think about what that's going to be like. Being in the kingdom of God for all eternity. You think, well, I don't know what to meditate on. Meditate on that. Think about it. God's kingdom, what you're going to be doing. We're told in the Psalms, Psalm 119, 15, I'll meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. There's no end to that contemplation, to thinking about that. But as you think about the wonders of eternal life, also remember, brethren, eternal life is not the ultimate goal. That's not why we're here. That's part of it. Why we're here is about serving others and teaching others the path to joy and to happiness and to eternal life for themselves. We're called to be teachers, first fruits, God is reproducing Himself in us, in me. I am becoming God. I am becoming everything that defines God. That's my life. That's my purpose. That's my goal. Perhaps someday, too, I will have the job as Creator. As God is Creator? I don't know. We speculated about that. It's fun to think about, isn't it? God is transforming us into God beings. Who knows the wonders that God has prepared for us for all eternity? And that's where your mind needs to go. Sometimes when you find yourself overwhelmed by the daily problems of this life, and your adversary pulls you down and down, and you find yourself discouraged and lonely and helpless and afraid, then you change that. Because God has called you to be in training, to be God in power and glory in this universe for all eternity. It's an awesome calling. So Pentecost is over for this year. We cannot allow Pentecost just to pass by with no real impact, no effect on our Christian lives. Because having God's Holy Spirit brings with it tremendous responsibilities to change and to become like God. Being a first fruit demands action on our part. We have a responsibility to put Pentecost into action. We have counted the steps, and now we must climb them and reach the top. And that is perfection and righteousness in the kingdom of God.